We're reading actually the last verse of chapter 7. Where we'll see Jesus bringing back a wandering sheep. John chapter 7, verse 53. Hear the word of the Lord. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but the Word of God stands forever. Praise the Lord. Will you join me as we pray and ask God's blessing on the Word of God today? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you today because you're the only God there is. You are the one with whom we have to do. You know us inside and out. Everything about us is laid open and bare before the God with whom we have to do. Oh Lord, such knowledge is too wonderful for us. There's no escaping the all-seeing eye of God, the piercing knowledge of the King of Kings, before whom we will one day stand. Oh, how we need a Savior for that great day, so that we would not be condemned. We thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like us. We thank you for his grace and mercy, greater than our sins and greater than our needs. We thank you that you are still active among us, that your Spirit has gone forth into the world and is drawing men and women, boys and girls, to the Savior even today. We do pray for the presence of the risen Christ here as the Word of God is proclaimed, this preaching exercise that you commanded in your Word of God, that you've described as the very thing that brings people to saving faith, something which the world mocks and scorns and ridicules. And yet, Lord, you have ordained the preaching of the Word of God to be the means by which we come to saving faith and the means by which your people are edified and strengthened in their souls. Lord, you know what each one of us here needs most of all. So out of the riches of grace in Christ, come and meet those needs, Lord. We do pray for a little baby I just heard of this morning who was born last night to friends of our church. He was born at 1 pound and 8 ounces, premature. Oh, Lord, have mercy on this little baby John and his mother. Oh, Lord, have mercy on them. Watch over, guard, and keep them. Protect this little baby from harm. And now, Lord, we ask for your blessing upon our own hearts, that you would shepherd our hearts, lead us again to the throne of grace. May Christ be the one preaching to his people today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today's scripture passage contains one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, often quoted even by those who don't know the Bible, by those who aren't Christians. There is an outline on the back side of your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along with taking notes or just following along as we go through this message. This one passage that is quoted by many people, even unbelievers, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And it's led to great many misunderstandings. Before we dive into studying this particular portion of the Bible, we need to say a few words about the historical controversy concerning this passage. The question is, does this passage belong in Scripture? It's long been a subject of controversy. In fact, every Bible in this room probably has some note in the margin or brackets around this text. You may look now and see, even at the beginning, there's a solid bracket at the beginning and a solid bracket at the end of verse 11. I have to admit that I, for a long time, didn't preach on this passage because of the controversy around it. But after study on my own of this passage, which has greatly blessed my own heart, and the encouragement of some much better scholars than myself, I've decided to dig into it and preach it. The textual problem has to do with the fact that many ancient manuscripts or many ancient copies of the Bible, the Gospel of John, do not contain this portion in them. In fact, you may see that in the marginal notes of your Bible that you have before you. Some read like this: "These verses are not found in many ancient manuscripts." In fact, some of the oldest manuscripts don't have this passage. And it's generally thought that the older the Greek manuscripts, the more reliable that they are, because we don't actually have the copy which John wrote, the original copy. We don't have that, and we don't have the original Matthew copy or Mark or Luke or the letters of Paul. We have handwritten copies of those. There were no copy machines. There were no printing presses. And so generally thought the older the copy, the closer it would be to the original. And again, because this account is omitted in most of the oldest manuscripts, or that there's a big space here or a note by the copyist, it's led many to doubt its authenticity. But if we take a minute to look broadly at this passage from the outside and from the inside, that is, from the external evidence and the internal evidence of the Scripture, I think it leads to the conclusion that it's authentic and that this is part of Scripture, the inspired Word of God. Let me explain that just a moment. The external evidence, that is, evidence outside the Bible. Writings have been found by Papias from the late 1st century, early 2nd century. He was a well-known disciple of John, the author of this book. He was a disciple of John. And he comments on this passage, expanding upon it as truth, as part of Scripture. I think that's a very heavy weight. And then secondly, Augustine, or some people called him St. Augustine, living in the 4th or 5th century, whose writings greatly influenced Calvin and Luther and the Reformers, he comments that the copyists had removed it from early manuscripts in the era just after the apostles, because they believed it was excusing infidelity. So it was an interpretive work that they did. The problem is with their interpretation of it. And then certainly in the post-apostolic era, just after the apostles, there was a period of leaning toward asceticism, that is, leaning towards the monastic life, that this physical world was evil. And so the removal of this passage from manuscripts is understandable because people just didn't like it. Many devout Christians and copyists felt that it was just excusing sin. And then there's the internal evidence. Keeping this text right where it is in John fits with John's natural pattern, his literary style. His literary style is that there's a significant event, and then John elaborates on that with Christ's teaching. You have Nicodemus in chapter 3 visiting Jesus at night, and then the discussion about the new birth that's needed. You have in John 4 the woman at the well, and then the discussion about worship and true satisfaction in life. You have in chapter 5 the healing at the pool, and then you have Jesus teaching on the authority of the Son to give life and how he fulfills Scripture. You have the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and then Jesus as the bread of life, fulfilling Scripture. You have in John 7, Jesus going up to the feast of tabernacles, and then Jesus is the living water that fulfills Scripture. You have in John chapter 9, beyond this passage, you have the healing of the blind man, and then all the teaching about spiritual sight. In John 11, you have the raising of Lazarus, and then the resurrection teaching in the rest of the chapter. But here in John chapter 8, you have this, if you leave this passage out, you have this great space, but the rest of the chapter has teaching from this event: true and false judgment, the risk of dying in your sins, the truth of Jesus setting you free. You Jews are only doing your father's desire, and that is to murder. Implication: if you set up this woman, you murder her to get to me. And so the Jews take up stones to stone Jesus at the end of chapter 8. The setting here is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three main feasts of the Jews, and they would go from all the villages and towns that the Jews were scattered in, even throughout the Roman Empire. They would come to Jerusalem for the feasts. The Feast of Tabernacles here was a feast of joy, celebration, remembering God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. Every Jewish family would build a little hut or booth. It's also called the Feast of Booths. In fact, if you go today to Israel, all over Israel, during the Feast of Booths, which is in October about, you'll see these little huts or booths or shacks built up next to homes, sometimes on the top of houses, sometimes outside the city or city walls. Of course, as people came to the Feast of Tabernacles in the ancient days, some would see this as an opportunity to fall into sin, an opportunity for the flesh. By the end of the feast, most are going home. In fact, you see that in the very first verse of our text, which is the last verse of chapter 7. Then each went to his own house or home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, that little verse is easily overlooked. You see, John focuses on the glory of Christ and his humiliation as the Lamb of God who had no home of his own to go to. He went to the garden, to the Mount of Olives. Let's take this passage piece by piece, or verse by verse, and see what God has in store for us today. First of all, you have a wicked plot. A wicked plot is hatched. There's a woman caught in adultery, first two verses. Jesus appears again in the temple courts to teach. The day before, he had been standing as a herald saying, "Come to me, find living water." This day, he's seated as a teacher. And again, there's a crowd that's gathered around to hear him. In verse 3, then, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, drag in a woman. A woman supposedly caught in adultery. Now, immediately, there's some problems here. There's problems with their accusation. Mosaic law required that a person had to be literally caught in the act of adultery. Not just the appearance of a compromising situation. The law was precise. And the witnesses to the offense had to be the accusers. So we're to assume if they're bringing her in and they're accusing her of being caught in the act of adultery that they saw this sin firsthand. Now, the second problem is it takes two people to commit this sin, right? So where's the man? He's nowhere to be found. If she were caught in the act, the other offending party should be there. This whole thing sounds like, looks like a setup. Like they give the man immunity so they can set this plan in motion. In fact, John tells us, verses 4 to 6, this was all orchestrated. This was a trap set for Jesus. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They did this all the time. They did this with the question of paying taxes, remember? They did this with their Sabbath questions. The Sadducees did that with the tricky question about the resurrection. Here they are tempting Jesus. They've hatched a plot. They failed the day before with their temple guards. Now they think they've got him. And so they're putting Jesus in an awkward spot. Now just step back for a minute and think about this. Do you see their brutality? They rudely challenge Jesus in front of an audience. They publicly drag this woman in before him and everyone else. They accuse her without a trial before gawking spectators. They have absolutely no concern for her soul, do they? They didn't care if they humiliated her. In fact, they didn't care if she died. They were supposedly spiritual men, shepherds of the people, but they had no concern that she was a wandering sheep. They just wanted to exploit her for their purposes, and that was to set a trap for Jesus. It's wicked. Some say their sin was far more wicked than their accusation to her. They're ready to kill her. So what's the dilemma for Jesus? What's the trap they're putting in place here? Well, there's three issues, and they're delighted about all this. First of all, there's the law of Moses. The law of Moses. Jesus has said publicly, he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Well, let's see if that's really true, Jesus. And the law required both guilty parties to be put to death. If Jesus said no, then he was openly contradicting the law. And he could be arrested as a lawbreaker and a false teacher, and they could bring charges against him. That's one thing that they hoped for. And then there's also the law of Rome. They're putting him in a place, in an awkward spot here. The law of Rome did not provide for the death penalty in such cases. And if he advocated for the death penalty and stoning her, then he would be usurping the Roman authorities. And then there's Christ's own reputation. Jesus had become known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners who gathered around him. He had offered forgiveness to them, gracious invitations of grace. He'd become very popular with the masses. If he said, go ahead, stone her, they would ridicule his popularity. However it turned out, they thought they could ruin his reputation. They thought they had him, just like they did every time they put Jesus in a position like this. It was a loaded question. You see their wicked plot. The devil's behind all of this. They wanted a public lynching. They didn't want a just and fair trial because they didn't bring anybody else. They didn't care about her lost soul. They were using her as a tool. They were perverse. They had murder in their hearts. They didn't want the advice or counsel of Jesus. They were putting him on trial. Now, what do you say, Rabbi? Well, secondly, what does Jesus do? How does he respond? Well, there's a divine response that's given. An amazing thing happens right in front of them. Right in plain view of the crowd, in plain view of the woman, and in plain view of her accusers, the Pharisees. Right in the dusty ground of the temple court. Verses 6 to 8 there. Do you see what Jesus did? He begins to write on the ground with his finger. And the picture you have here is much more than one word. He keeps on writing, and they keep on questioning him. Now remember, John has already told us, depicted for us, Jesus is the living Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the living Word. Jesus is God in the flesh, and he knew the heart of every man. He knew the plot before him. He knew what they were trying to do. He was well aware of their scheme. He knew that they were trying to trap him, which is what he later had told John, which is why John includes that. And so this one, who is God in the flesh, the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the Word made flesh, bends down to write with his finger. I think the imagery here we're to see is the finger of God writing on the ground. What did he write? Did you see in the text what he wrote? It doesn't say. It doesn't say what he wrote. The Spirit of God didn't tell us what he wrote. Well, where else is this kind of imagery used in Scripture of the finger of God writing? Well, the first time is used in Exodus chapter 8, when the plagues are coming on Pharaoh and Egypt because of the hardness and unbelief of his heart. After the plague of gnats, the priests exclaim, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hard and he wouldn't listen. In Exodus 31, as Moses is on Mount Sinai, just about to come down, it says, "When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God." It's Exodus 31. And then another time in Jeremiah, just as Judah is about to be exiled, in Jeremiah chapter 17, we read, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." And then verse 13, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. They who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they've forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." This is just after the Feast of Tabernacles and the water ceremony at the Feast of Tabernacles. "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust." Remember what Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him." This is an echo from Jeremiah chapter 17. What's going on here? And then there's one last time, perhaps more known by God's people, is that imagery found in Daniel. Remember, Belshazzar, king of Babylon, is having a great banquet. He's mocking the living God, drinking out of gold and silver goblets stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. In Daniel chapter 5, it says, "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. The king watched as the hand wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened his knees knocked together." Eventually, they called Daniel in. Daniel says, "You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Here's what is written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. God has numbered your days. You've been weighed on the scales of judgment, and you have been found wanting. O king. The Lord exposed Belshazzar's sin by the writing of the finger of God. You see what you have here in the text then in John chapter 8, verse 7, Jesus speaks then to his accusers. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Now, where does this first stone idea even come from? Well, in the law of God, the accusers, the eyewitnesses, must be the one to cast the first stone. Jesus is not saying that only sinless people can be judges. Jesus is not even saying that her sin that she's being accused of was trivial. He's not saying that. He's validating the law of God. What Jesus is saying is apply the law of God to yourself first. Your own motives are on trial. Your own lives, you accusers there, are far from pure. You don't come with clean hands. Which makes you wonder, what is Jesus writing on the ground? I heard one pastor say that he thought he wrote even into the stone, as God did with the stone tablets. What was he writing? Some say he was writing their names and their sins. Some say he was writing the names of their mistresses. Well, something shut them up, right? Something caused them to all turn away. It's purely guesswork as to what he was writing. Though those Old Testament passages shed light on it as their response as well. Notice in verse 9, what a scene. What a scene here. It's interesting. John says, from the oldest to the youngest. From the oldest to the youngest. Their own depravity came into view. Something Jesus wrote called their depravity to public knowledge by the all-seeing eye of God. Things were written that only God could know about, right? Every last man accusing her left with their mouths shut. It reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. What the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. Whatever Jesus wrote, they had nothing more to say. They had only seen the woman's sin. Now they see their own. And they experience a humiliating defeat. And the older ones realized it first. You see, the divine lawgiver turns the light of the law upon themselves. The living word exposes their own violation of the word. The great tragedy in the midst of it is that none of them fell at his feet for mercy. They just walked away. So then lastly, there's this word of grace and love to the sinner. What does Jesus say? Woman, where'd they go? Where are they? Has no one condemned you? Jesus is the only one there left with the right to cast a stone. Think of the change there must have been on her face. He knew where they were. But he wanted her to look up and see. Look up, woman. Where are they? Where are they now? He says, well, neither do I condemn you. There's forgiveness. He doesn't cast her aside as if she committed the unpardonable sin, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's not come this time to be the judge, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then there's one final word. He does not say to her, go now, and if you sin no more, I will forgive you. He doesn't say that. There's no good news in that. He says, no, you're not condemned. Go now and leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. You see, Jesus isn't wishy-washy on the sin of adultery. He doesn't make light of the seventh commandment. Not at all. God's forgiveness is no excuse for sin. God's grace is to motivate the forgiven sinner to obey God. He says, make a clean break. Make a clean break with your sin. Go and sin no more. And the story ends. As we close today, I want to say, as a pastor, every one of us, every one of you must arrive where this woman is here. Every one of you. That is, standing alone, face to face with the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, to forgive sinners. Every one of you must come to the place where she is. How is it that Jesus did not condemn her? Because he came into the world to save sinners. God so loved the world, even adulterers like her, that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, even for a woman caught in adultery in the holy city during a feast. How could God be just and holy and justify the ungodly? Well, through what Jesus did on the cross, right? Where he bore our sin. Maybe you've been just as guilty as this woman. Maybe you too are guilty of sins of the flesh and you feel as ashamed as she must have. Maybe you've been hurt by judgmental religious people who haven't cared about you, only their own self-righteous, haughty reputation. Maybe you're just as guilty as these accusers. Maybe you've been the self-righteous one pointing the finger when on the inside you are more guilty than they are. And you've shut the kingdom of God in people's faces, and yet you yourself will not enter. You've been without love and without grace and without mercy. Meanwhile, your own life is empty and hard. Each one of us needs to come face to face with the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I invite you today, as we sung earlier, come unto me, Jesus says. Come to him. Come to Jesus. Fly to Jesus. Cry out to him in mercy, just like that tax collector in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Cry out to him for mercy. Have mercy on me, a sinner. May the Lord have mercy on all of us. Praise God for his grace, greater than all of our sin. Praise God for the love of Christ for unworthy sinners like us. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy. Have mercy on all of us, Lord, for we are all needy sinners. Oh, Lord, give us a genuine love for those who are lost, those who are far from you, those who are walking in darkness, that we would approach them with the gentleness of Christ, not to see them destroyed by their sin, but won by the grace of God in Christ, by the love of God for sinners. Oh, Lord, have mercy on each one of us. Hear the cry of our heart for forgiveness. Praise God. Praise God for the grace of God in Christ. Lord, we pray your blessing on our offering this morning, that you would use our tithes and offerings to build your church, to spread the love of God and the gospel of Christ here and around the world. Bless our tithes and offerings this day. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.